Jesse had a graduation here last night. We weren't sure whether to leave the pulpit up there or bring it down here, but visions of Pollyanna were dancing in my head, and I thought of the preacher with the pulpit 15 feet up in the air thundering down at the congregation. I thought, well, maybe we'll bring it down here. But then I remembered the reason the Puritans used to elevate the pulpit was not to elevate the man, but to elevate the Word of God. So we could have left it. But it was easier to pray for Mikey down here, so it'll be down here now. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 33 through 36 this morning. Our passage this morning it's the end of the doctrinal part of the book of Romans, really, but at the same time, it's the beginning of the application part. A major division, and Paul's going to be getting really practical as we continue, but the most practical, first practical thing we can do is worship the Lord, and from here on, we'll be fleshing out what that looks like in our lives, God willing, as time goes on. It was said of Jonathan Edwards, the Puritans used to do, like their sermons would be, they would do the first part doctrine and the second part application. And it was said of Edwards, his doctrine was all application, and his application was all doctrine. That's how I think of the Apostle Paul. We make these divisions, but you can't read anything in this book without God applying it to your heart. And so the divisions are there, but the whole thing is teaching and application, the whole epistle. But Paul, in this passage, is praising the Lord. And he's praising him for everything, first of all, that has come to this point. From chapter 1, when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now we see not only is not ashamed of it, but he exalts in it. He glories in the gospel of Christ. And he's taken us all the way through from the beginning. The wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. We saw how God has revealed himself to everybody. We saw how, whether you were a Jew that had a Bible, the law of God, you still didn't obey it, or whether you were a Gentile with the law of God written on your heart, still didn't obey it. He showed how every mouth was to be stopped, how God stops every mouth, and the whole world is guilty before God. And then he said in chapter 3, the wonderful bringing of the gospel, where he says, now a righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God to all and upon all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now God declares us righteous by faith in his Son, and we can stand righteous before him. And then Paul brought up David as an example of the old guy living under the Mosaic law, justified by faith, by grace through faith. Abraham before the law, even before the circumcision covenant, justified, declared righteous before God by grace through faith. It's always been by faith. And then, but then Paul says, but it don't get the idea that, so we just come and trust in Christ and then we just go on living in rebellion to God. He says, no, something happens to us when we come to faith in Christ. We're born again. We die to the old life and we're raised to a new life. And there's this glorious life of the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells us. And so we have victory over sin. At the same time, we saw even the great apostle himself struggled with sin. And so on one hand, God gives us victory and sin no longer masters us. On the other hand, it puts up a pretty good fight in our lives. And we'll be fighting sin to the day we die. And that we should on one hand fight sin, but on the other hand be encouraged because even the great apostle himself fought with sin. And it doesn't make you not a Christian. And then we saw the glorious chapter 8, how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God, by his Spirit, is making us more Christ-like, leading us in to Christ-likeness, and how God causes all things to work together for our good, and nothing can separate us from his love. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Just these glorious doctrines of the faith. And then the question came up, and Paul spent the last three chapters dealing with, what about the Jews, the chosen people who in the vast majority of them have rejected the Messiah? And Paul says, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. It's never been just every descendant of Abraham, but those who have faith. And we saw on one hand the mysteries of God's election. On the other hand, the mysteries of the will of the person of the creature. They chose to reject the Messiah, and a judicial blinding has come upon Israel at part until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And then we've seen how God has a remnant of believing Jews at all times, and how Israel's rejection of Christ, when that happened, God went around them to the Gentiles. Multitudes of Gentiles believed, and God wants to use even that to provoke Israel to jealousy, that they might want what the Gentiles have and come to Christ and be saved. And then we saw 2 weeks ago, last week was Mother's Day, how one day there's going to be a glorious future for Israel when the nation as a whole turns back to Christ and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son in repentance, and they place their faith in their Messiah, and that's going to be life from the dead and the incredible blessings for the world. So Paul is praising God for all those things, and then he brings us to the zenith, the greatest height of all doctrine, of all theology, what we have this morning. And he shows us the lesson that he's showing us this morning that I hope to get across is that the end of all theology, the end of all knowledge of God is praise, it's worship, it's doxology. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So I ask you guys to stand, please, in the honor of the word of God. We'll read verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. It's the height of the Bible, the height of all doctrine. And so, Father, we come before you, and we just thank you for bringing us out to worship you in song and to worship you through the study of your word. Lord, we're at the pinnacle, the Mount Everest of all theology and of all praise, all worship, all doxology. Who is sufficient for these things? Certainly not me. Not even the Apostle Paul was sufficient to convey these things. Only your Spirit can convey these things, Lord. We know that. Only your Spirit can open our eyes and inflame our hearts. I pray that you will do that for each one of us today. 3,500 years ago, Moses, after seeing all your miracles, all your working in Israel's lives, he said, Lord, show me your glory. That's what I pray for us, Lord. As we study your word this morning, show us your glory for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's three things I wanted to look at this morning in this passage. First of all, Paul's response or doxology, the object of Paul's response or theology, and the bridge between the two. The bridge between theology and doxology, or between doctrine and praise. What this passage is really all about. But first of all, I want to look at Paul's response. It's really his response to God. His doxology. Look at verse 33. He says, oh, stop there. Oh is an exclamation. It's Paul's interjected it into the text here. We're already worshiping. When Paul says, oh, he's already worshiping the Lord. I've entitled this sermon, Doxology. Some of your Bibles may have that as the heading of this section. Certainly your study Bibles will have that. Look at the end of, doxology literally means glory words. Look at the end of verse 36 when he's talking about God, and he says, to whom be glory forever, amen. That word glory, the Greek word is doxa. It's from a word dokeo, which means to seem. This is in Vine's Expository Dictionary. It says It primarily signifies an opinion or an estimate. This word glory signifies an opinion or an estimate. Now think of the word worship, how it means to, we're ascribing worth to God. And this is an opinion or an estimate. You can see where they're going with it. The rest of the definition in Vine says the honor resulting from a good opinion. If you have a good opinion of God, you're going to ascribe honor to him. That's what glory is. Having the correct opinion of God, having a high opinion of God, and ascribing honor to him and praising him because of that. We get our word orthodoxy from it. Orthodoxy just means a correct opinion. You have an opinion of what the Bible teaches. If you're correct in it, you're orthodox. If not, you're not orthodox. You're heretical. Orthodoxy is a correct opinion. That's where we get our word from, that same thing. But it means an opinion. And it's speaking of an expression of praise or honor to God. The verb form speaks of giving praise and honor that's due. The greater your opinion of someone, the higher your estimation of that person, the greater will be your praise for them. The more you'll honor them. So question, how much praise and honor should God receive? How high should our opinion of him be? How highly should we regard God? We can have way too high an opinion of each other, and certainly very often way too high of an opinion of ourselves. But can we have too high an opinion of God? Can a finite creature think too highly of the infinite God? Certainly not. And so the greater our knowledge of God and the greater our opinion of him, the greater our praise of him will be. You see how important to careful study and meditation on this book is. Because the greater our knowledge and the greater our opinion of him, it's going to result in greater praise of God and greater honor of him in our lives. So Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches. He speaks of the depths and he speaks of the riches. Here Paul's praising God. That's Paul's opinion of God. He does it a lot in his letters. He'll be teaching something and then he's taken up in praise and he launches off into this glorious doxology. It's because he's consumed with God himself. Even after living all those years as a Christian, he says that I might know him. That's his cry always, to know the Lord. So his response is doxology. It's praise. It's worship. Second, look at the object of his response. It's God himself, but we know God through his word, through the knowledge of him, through theology that he gives us. And so while Paul's praise certainly includes everything from chapter 1 through chapter 11, it's specifically focused here on three things that I want to look at this morning. First of all, he focuses on the fact that God is incomprehensible. We're going to look at that word in a minute. That God is incomprehensible. Second of all, the fact that God is independent. And then third, the fact that God is inclusive. First of all, Paul praises God that he is incomprehensible. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He speaks of the depth of God. Who can fathom the depths of God? When I was a kid, we went on vacation to California. We went out to Catalina Island. And Trish and I went on our honeymoon back there. And going from Los Angeles to Catalina Island, it's like 20 miles or so. And I can't, if I remember correctly, they said it was something like 3,000 feet deep there. And you would look out, and sometimes way down there, you'd see like these big shadows moving of some kind of sea creatures. But there's no way you could see the bottom of that thing, 3,000 feet down. And it was kind of mysterious and even a little scary perhaps, wondering what kind of creatures were down there. It was deep, deep waters. But then you read about the Marianas Trench. It's 10 times that deep. Over 30,000 feet deep. Who knows what mysteries lurk down there? We still don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know about the Marianas Trench. Very, very deep. You know, I read one guy speaking about Jonathan Edwards. And if you've ever read Jonathan Edwards, you know, I can't think of anybody who penetrates into the Bible like Jonathan Edwards did. And this guy said, you know, while these other guys leave you waiting around the shore, maybe up to your knees in the water. Jonathan Edwards takes you out into the deep. Well, that may be, but nobody has penetrated the deep things of God. The depths of God are infinite. Nobody has ever penetrated the depths of God. The depths of his mind, the depths of his ways are infinite. We'll never plumb them fully. We'll never sound them out fully. I guarantee you, Jonathan Edwards never dreamed in his lifetime that he would see and experience the things he's experiencing now in heaven. Never even entered his mind things that he's experiencing from the presence of God now. Even in heaven, we'll be finite, and all eternity will not be long enough to exhaust the knowledge of God. It's infinite. We'll forever be learning and wondering and loving and exalting and praising him, but we'll never get to the end of him. The depths of God are infinite. In Job chapter, when we say that God is incomprehensible, we're saying that because he is infinite and we are finite, we can never exhaustively know him. But we can really know him, but never exhaustively. In Job chapter 1, Zophar asks the question, he says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, deeper than the grave, the abode of the dead. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. The question is asked in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The unsearchable depths of God, the incomprehensibility of our God. And yet the greatest teacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he said, in fact, we can know God. He said, not only can we know God, but he equated knowing God with eternal life, with salvation itself. In John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So think about that. We as Christians can know the infinite God. We don't have an exhaustive knowledge of God, but the knowledge we have of him is real knowledge. You can't fit the ocean into a teacup, but if you take the teacup and dip it in the ocean, it's real ocean water that's in there. You just don't have the whole ocean in there. The finite cannot contain the infinite. Nevertheless, the knowledge we have of God through Jesus Christ is real knowledge. And the truth we have is real truth. And so if you've come to Christ, you do know him. We just need to know him more and more. Get to know him better. And so Paul praises God for the infinite depth, first of all, of his riches. And I should say, if you look at the way the New King James writes it, it says, in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And they're translating it as both of those things are descriptive. Depth and riches is speaking of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And that may be well what it's saying. The commentators are sort of like halfway divided in which you're just saying, wow, the deep riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Other translations, if you have an ESV, it's going to say something to the effect of the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. That it's talking about three things: the riches of God, the knowledge of God, and the wisdom of God. Just an aside, and that's what I took it to be saying, that he's speaking even of the depth of God's riches. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Every good thing you and I experience, every joy, every pleasure of this life comes from the good hand of God, the gracious hand of God. It's a gift from him. But the greatest treasure of all is God himself. In Genesis 15:1, God told Abraham, he said, Abram, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. God himself is our exceeding great reward. David said in Psalm 16, verse 11, he says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Joy and pleasure in fellowship with God. He's the source of those things. Knowing the Lord is our greatest reward. But Paul next praises God for his wisdom and his knowledge. And I wanted to look at his knowledge first to help us understand his wisdom. So look at God's knowledge. God's knowledge is infinite. He knows everything. He knows all things exhaustively. There's nothing outside his knowledge. In Psalm chapter 8, David said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" When I think of the stars and all those things you've made up in the heavens, what is a man on this little speck in our little solar system, in our little galaxy, that you would even think of him? You ever see those pictures of the sun and how small our Earth looks compared to it? And the sun's just a medium-sized star in our galaxy, and there's billions and billions of stars out there. The scripture says God has everyone in its place. God even has a name for every one of those stars. They do what God wants them to do. They're where he wants them to be. They're not there by chance. And David says, when I think of those things, what am I that you would even consider me? And yet the scripture says the same God who names the stars and keeps them in their place, measures the universe with the span of his hand, has the very hairs on your head numbered, that a bird can't even fall out of the sky apart from the sovereign will of God. That's the knowledge he has, and that's what he does with it. He's sovereign over his entire universe. And he says, how much more valuable are we than many sparrows? His knowledge affects his providence. He works things in accordance with his knowledge. But he knows all things. God never has to learn. His knowledge never changes. The reason we're wrong is because we either don't have all the facts, or we're biased, or we make logical errors. And in order to apply our bias, we have to make logical errors, either knowingly or unknowingly. But God never makes an error in his reasoning. He never gets new information. He never hears an argument that he just had never thought of before. God knows everything, and he has perfect reasoning, perfect knowledge. He knows everything fully, completely, and exhaustively. He knows the future, and he knows all possibilities. Not only does God know what will happen, he knows what would have happened if you had done something, if you had made this choice. In 1 Samuel, David rescues the town of Keilah from the Philistines. Him and his men go fight the Philistines. They deliver Keilah. Saul hears that David's down there, and so he starts getting his guys ready to pursue David. David seeks the Lord, and he says, "Lord, will Saul come down to Keilah?" And God says, "Yes, he'll come down." And David says, "Will these people give me over to him?" David had just rescued these guys from the Philistines. Are they going to give me over to Saul? And God says, "Yeah, they'll give you over to Saul." And so David takes his 600 men, and he flees. And so Saul gives up. He doesn't even go down there. Well, Saul never went to Keilah, and the people of Keilah never gave David up. And yet God knew that's what would have happened if David hadn't have fled. Not only does God know what is going to happen in the future, he knows what would happen given every possible choice we make. God's knowledge is infinite of all possibilities as well as what will happen. He's infinite in his knowledge, and thus he's infinite in his wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Wisdom is using the best means to achieve the best ends. And God, in his infinite wisdom, he chooses the very best and greatest end and the best means of achieving that end. He's the eternal standard of goodness, the eternal standard of love and wisdom and understanding. He's incapable of error. And when nothing existed but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he had an infinitely wise plan in which he chose to use the best means to achieve this greatest end, which is his own glory. That's the greatest end. And he began to execute that plan when he spoke the universe into being. So Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments. We can't understand God's eternal decrees and plans and judgments, but we believe them and trust in his infinite wisdom and goodness and his everlasting love. And he says, his ways are past finding out. Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His ways are finding out, are past finding out, I'm sorry, but we keep trying to do it anyway. And theologians fight over things that are past finding out. But Paul glories in the fact that God is incomprehensible. We can't know him exhaustively, but we can know him truly. And then now he glories in God's independence. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Quoting Isaiah 40:13 or referring to it. And Jeremiah 23:18. Who's known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? God doesn't need our counsel for anything. Though many of us seem to think he does and want to give God advice. He doesn't need it. And he doesn't need the counsel of angels. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Inner Trinitarian counsel within the Godhead. That's what God works by, his own counsel. And then verse 35. Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Referring to Job 41:11. Who's first given to God? The God owes us something. God owes us nothing but hell and damnation. And anything above that is merely a gift of his grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he took that punishment for us. And so that all we have to do, in fact, all we can do, is turn from our sin and come as open-handed beggars and receive the free gift of eternal life that he did for us. But he's no man's debtor. He owes us nothing but judgment. And so God is completely independent. He needs absolutely nothing from his creatures. And Paul loves that. He glories in that. He exalts in that. Do you? I hope you do. I hope you glory in the independence of God and you praise him for it. So God is incomprehensible and he's independent and finally he's inclusive. Excuse me. And this word inclusive is a dangerous word, which I may not be able to say it anyway in a minute. But it's inclusive in this sense. I'm going to quote Charles Hodge. He was a 19th century Princeton theologian. He says, he speaks of his comprehending all things within himself. God's comprehending all things within himself, being the source and the means and the end of all. God brought everything into being. He keeps it in being, and he uses it for his purposes. And we have to be very careful when we talk about of him and to him and through him are all things. Paul is clearly not teaching pantheism here. He's not saying God is everything and everything is God, and we're just a part of God. No, God is infinite, and we're finite. God's the creator, and we're the creatures. But we have our being in him. We exist because he wants us to exist. And if he ever stopped wanting us to exist, we would no longer exist. And he has a purpose for our existence. We come from him, but he's the creator. We're the creature. In him, we live and move and have our being. And so Paul says in verse 36, for of him are all things. All things have their origin in God. And again, they only exist because he wants them to exist, and that's for his glory. He's the creator of all things, and he's the owner of all things. He can do whatever he wants with all things. And through him are all things. He's the sustainer of all things. Colossians 1 says he's before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are held together. He keeps our very existence in being. We exist by his eternal power alone. If God were to die, we would cease to exist. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 tells us. It even says, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, upholds everything by the word of his power. Even when he was on the cross, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. And God is sovereign over every single atom in this universe so that nothing can happen apart from his will. He governs all things. He works all things after the infinitely wise counsel of his own will. And thus he is able to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, if there was a single maverick molecule in the universe, God would no longer be sovereign, and God would no longer be God. He is either sovereign over all, or he is not sovereign at all. It's his universe, and he's sovereign over it. And so of him, and to him and of him and through him and to him are all things. He's the goal, the end, and the purpose of all things. All things were created by him and for him. Everything exists for him, again, for his purposes and ultimately for his glory, to put his greatness on display. That means God didn't save us because we were so wonderful. He couldn't bear to think of being in heaven without us. No, God saved us to show forth his great love and mercy and grace, to shine forth who he is. And of him and to him and through him are all things, everything you can think of, everything you see, everything created, every angelic being, everything apart from God has its ground in him, everything in all creation. So what about sin? Is that of him? What about evil? No, it's not of him. C.S. Lewis dealt with this in his book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis said, I used to think, how could a good God exist? How could a just God exist if there's so much evil in this world? And then Lewis said, I thought about it and said, well, where did I get the idea of evil? Where did I get the idea of good? How could I have an idea of evil apart from some real concept of good? How can you know what a crooked line is until you've seen a straight line? There has to be a standard of good before you can even call something evil. And so he said, look, if there's no God, the whole idea of good and evil becomes meaningless. So what are you complaining about anyway? If there's no good God, what are you griping about? We just do what we do and there's no meaning to it. No, you have to have the standard of good before you can even complain about evil. And then he observed, evil is really a parasite. Evil is not, it's a perversion of good. There's no original evil like there is original good. Evil is something good that's been twisted and perverted into something bad. But evil is not so much the opposite of good as it is a perversion of good. It doesn't belong in our universe. It's a parasite. And the reason why it's there, the answer to that has to lie in the will of the creature. God's will is a mystery. Our will is a mystery. We're made in the image of God, but the answer lies within the will of the creature. When God gave angels and man freedom of will, the potential was created for evil, but we made it actual by our own choices. So evil is the fault of the creature. God made all things good. He declared that everything he made, he said, behold, it's very good. So God's not the author of evil by no means. So Romans 11:36, Paul says, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God's worthy of our eternal praise, and we should praise him forever. And then finally, I just want to look at the bridge between the two, the bridge between theology and doxology, between doctrine and praise, what this passage is really about. And I really want to pray again at this point, because this is the most important part of the whole study that we've been doing of Romans. And I just really want to, pray again. Lord, I just pray as we look at this section here. This is only something you can do, Lord. You have to work in our hearts. I pray that you would impact our hearts with this doctrine of your word by your spirit, Lord. Utterly insufficient. I ask you to please impact our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this passage really about? Think with me on this. Is it really about learning about God, studying God, learning about his wisdom and his knowledge and his independence and his sovereignty? This is the special revelation, we call it the Bible. I want to take your mind to the general revelation, the creation, for a minute. In Psalm 19, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. God speaks through the creation. The creation declares these things, preaches and proclaims these things. 100 times when I've described this passage, I've said, well, it's teaching general revelation. It's teaching, like Romans 1, that God's revealed himself in the creation and all people are without excuse. That's what it's teaching. You're without excuse because God's revealed himself in the creation. It's clear there's a designer. It's clear there's a creator. And it is teaching that. But I'm submitting to you that that is merely the secondary application of it. Think again what that's about. And think again what Romans 11, 33 through 36 is about. What is David doing in Psalm 19? Is he just giving a lecture on general revelation? What's Paul doing in Romans 11? Is he just giving a lecture on God's sovereignty and the special revelation of the Bible? No, they're both praising the Lord is what they're doing. And that's the whole point of all of it. The whole point of the teaching is that we should praise the Lord, that we should doxa, that we should have such a high opinion of God, that our study of the Bible should send our opinion of God through the roof, that we should consume ourselves with the things of God. We should embrace his greatness. We should praise him and worship him with every ounce of our being. That's the purpose of Paul's teaching, to consume ourselves with God himself and with his glory and desire him above all else. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And look how the angels get it. The seraphim stood there. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He says the whole earth is full of his glory. He didn't say the whole earth will be full of his glory one day. He says the whole earth is full right now. We need to see it. We need God to give us eyes to see it. It's full of his glory. It's everywhere in the sun, the moon, the stars, the blue skies, the green trees, all the variety in bright, beautiful colors, the flowers, the animals, the sea creatures, the people, the love you experience, the love you have for, and the love you get from your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, your friends, all of those things, the glory of God shines forth. Ice-cold watermelon on a Sunday afternoon, the purple sky at dusk, the beautiful sky that we have out here, the sunsets, the sunrises, a cold, gentle sea breeze. Everything exists to show his glory. In my opinion, nobody can describe these things like C.S. Lewis and John Piper. I'm going to read to you from John Piper here. He says, when the psalmist says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, it does not mean that sunrises and sunsets are the glory of God. It means their magnificence across the bow of the earth and their spectacular array of colors and their evocative power to awaken deep emotions are tiny reflections and mere shadows of the glory to which they point. God is reaching out to us to say, it's like this, only better, lots better. Now, until you've been born again, you've not truly tasted the glory of God. But you have tasted what John Piper calls appetizers. I'm going to read to you again. He says, in other words, to you who say you've never tasted the glory of God, I say you have tasted many of its appetizers. Have you ever looked up? Have you ever been hugged? Have you ever admired anything? Have you ever sat in front of a warm fire? Have you ever tasted sexual desire? Have you ever walked in the woods or sat by a lake or lain in a summer hammock? Have you ever drunk your favorite drink on a hot day or eaten anything good? Every desire is either a devout or a distorted enticement to the glory of heaven. He says, you say you haven't tasted God's glory. I say you have tasted the appetizers. Go on to the meal. You've seen the shadows. Look at the substance. You've walked in the warm rays of the day. Turn and look at the sun itself. You've heard echoes of God's glory everywhere. Tune your heart to the original music. And he says, and the best place to get your heart tuned is at the cross of Jesus Christ. The end of the quote. I will have to correct John Piper there. The only place to get your heart tuned is at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, know that God has a purpose in a non-believer's life, an unbeliever's life. Everything still takes place for a purpose. And the purpose of the pleasures is to just give you an inkling of what heaven must be like. And the purpose of the suffering is to give you a warning of what hell must be like. If you're a drinker, if you're a drunkard, take the hangover and use it for its purpose and think, would I want this for all eternity? And it's nothing compared to hell. Or you think of the best pleasures of this life, they're just an inkling of what heaven holds. And seek after the Lord. Look unto him. Turn from your sin. Turn from yourself. Put all your plans aside. Cast yourself on him. Trust in him for eternal life. He'll give you eyes to see. And if you're a Christian, God obviously has a purpose for all those things in your life as well. We use the suffering. We know that God causes all those things to work together for our ultimate good. We know the suffering is used to conform us into the image of Christ. He was perfected through suffering. We have to be also. But let it also remind you, always remember, not only, as Paul said, is it not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed, it's also not worthy to be compared to the misery of hell that he has saved us from by his grace. That should cause us to fall on our faces and worship the Lord and walk humbly before him. So use those things for his glory. And remember that the pleasures of this world, as we walk with him, and their true fellowship with God, but they're still appetizers of the glory to come. And we should long for the day when the appetizers give way to the banquet. And we're our sinful nature is completely cast off, and we're in a glorified state in the presence of God himself. And then I want to ask you guys, as you're thinking about God, when you're thinking about God, don't see him as a builder building a house to live in, or as a laborer who's working to meet his own needs, working to take care of his own needs. Don't think of him as having made people because he was so lonely. He had to have somebody to love him, to have a love relationship with. There's a perfect love relationship within the Blessed Trinity from all eternity. He needs no fellowship from us. Rather, and again, with analogies, we can know something of God, but we don't perfectly understand him. But rather begin to think more of God like a painter. He doesn't need the painting. He can live without it. But God's a creative God. And because he's a creative God, he's a painter. And he's an expressive God, and he expresses himself. And his creation is the expression, the beautiful expression of his beautiful mind. And he shines forth all his attributes. And it's real love that he has for us. Real love wants what's best for you. And because God wants best for us, what's best for us? He wants us to treasure him above all else, because he wants us to have the very best, which is himself, the greatest, the infinite treasure he has for us. And then think of how he's the source of all good and the source of all love. And when you think of the love you have for your wife or your husband or your kids, your parents, your grandkids, remember that that was placed in your heart by God. And it's just a drop. That affection you have, when you love them so much it hurts, he loves them more than you do. It's a drop from the infinite sea of his love. His love is an infinite sea, but it's also intensely personal. God's a person, and he loves you. And the love you have comes from him. And remember, when we're thinking of the earth being full of the glory of the Lord, so is the Bible. The Bible is full of the glory of the Lord. Think about that when you read it. We must seek his spirit when we're reading. We need to meditate on it and not just fly through it reading it. It's full of his glory. I hope these things were clear, because I just want to ask you guys to embrace them with all of your heart. And I also want to ask you to teach them to your children, your grandchildren. hopefully this afternoon if possible. But one generation is to praise his works to the next. Not just tell them about the works, praise his works to the next. God help us to do that. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. We thank you, Lord. And we do praise you. You are the Lord of glory. Augustine said, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. I pray, Lord, that we would take everything that we experience in our lives and it would point us back to you. I pray for every person here, Lord, every single one of us, we would find our rest in you. And Lord, we would see the suffering as a foretaste of, if we're not believers, of what's to come. And the pleasures is not just what's coming to me and oh, another day in paradise. Have an attitude like that. But to realize you owe us nothing. And the pleasures are a foretaste of what we can have if we'll turn from our sin and receive your Son as our Lord and Savior. And those who are Christians, Lord, may these things always point us to you. Our trials, our sufferings, our pleasures, our joys, all those things point us back to you always. May we see your glory shining forth in all things. And Lord, may we see the pleasures of this life. You've given us all things richly to enjoy, and as we enjoy them, may we remember with thankful hearts that they are merely the appetizers and the banquet is yet to come. So may we go forth, Lord, to glorify you, to honor you. I pray that we would reflect upon these things this week. And Lord, we would come back with hearts ready to, in light of all your mercies, present ourselves as living sacrifices to you, which is our reasonable service. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.